this chapter simply, because it tells a story, it's a narrative, it's not like these devotional theology passages that I have covered in the past, where you can preach a lot about all these things about God. This is just a story, and so in some ways I'm just going to make comments as we go along with the story. It's not going to be a three-point sermon. But a major focus of this passage I see is the dialogue between Jonah and the sailors, and what he tells them about God and what their response is. However, there is a bigger picture, and I think we've got to keep that in mind. The bigger picture is that God is working out His purposes. He's revealed to Jonah that He wants something done, and Jonah's not wanting to do that. And so God is working behind the scenes to get done what He wanted done, and that is to bring a blessing to Nineveh and the awareness of who He is to Nineveh. God is now having to pursue Jonah and bring His blessing to Jonah of forgiveness and reconciliation. And in the process of reconciling Jonah, God makes this opportunity to also reconcile a boatload of Phoenician sailors. So the bigger picture is God pursuing people with His grace. And as I was thinking about what would illustrate this, Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, came to mind. He wrote it about 100 years ago. He's from London. And I just want to read from the beginning and the end. I really enjoyed thinking about this poem this week. I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from Him, and under running laughter, upvisted hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm to fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. I pleaded, outlaw-wise, by many a hearted casement, curtained red, trellised with intertwining charities, for though I knew His love who followed, yet was I sore adread lest, having Him, I must have nothing else beside. And then skipping towards the end, skipping towards the end here, that voice is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered, and shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing. Therefore should any set thee, love, apart? Seeing none but I make much of naught, he said. And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited? Of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clot. Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, just the shade of His hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am He whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me? Indeed, I was speaking of a man being pursued by God's love. And now that's the background of what's going on. God is pursuing a boatload of sailors. He's pursuing Jonah. He's also pursuing the Assyrians and the great city of Nineveh. So that's why I'm titling it God's Grace to Jonah and the Sailors, although there's a lot of other points we can pick up from this. The context, for those who haven't been here the last week or so, God has given a call to Jonah. Get up, go, and call upon Nineveh, or cry out against Nineveh. And did Jonah obey? No, he went in the opposite direction, right? To Tarshish, which is on the other side of the world from Nineveh. And so God sends this storm. It specifically says that God threw it out onto the waters. It didn't just happen. God was in control of what was happening. Why did God throw the storm out onto the waters? Because He's in control of the situation, and He decided that a storm would accomplish His purpose of pursuing and capturing Jonah's heart, of pursuing and capturing the hearts of the sailors, and ultimately, once He's turned Jonah's heart around, of pursuing the hearts of the people in Nineveh. This is God's storm. And often God's way of working to overcome our sins, throwing a storm in there to get our attention and to change our hearts. Notice what's going on in the sailors' hearts. If you look at verse 5, they're frightened to death. They're crying out in fear. They're very much afraid of this storm. They're just jettisoning the cargo, so they're not going to get a paycheck when they get home. They are afraid that they're going to die, and they're very afraid of dying. So what's Jonah doing while the soldiers are panicking? Jonah's asleep, down in the bottom of the boat, sleeping. He's not in the same place the sailors are, is he? This is going to play into a point I'm going to want to make later on, but I don't think he's in the same place the sailors are. The storm was all that was needed for God to get a grab hold of the hearts of these sailors. They're now gripped with fear. What do we do? This wasn't going to be effective in changing Jonah's heart, but God was going to use it to change the sailors' heart. So the chief sailor in verse 6 walks down into the bottom of the ship and he sees Jonah sleeping there and he says, "What's with you? Get up! Call on your God! Maybe He'll help us." Now Jonah's heard that phrase before, hasn't he? Get up and call out. I think this is part of God's sovereign work, and just reminding Jonah, you know, I gave you a command and you didn't obey it. And just in case you forgot, let me let this pagan soldier remind you what I just told you to do. Get up and call. Now, of course, the sailor, is saying, you know, call upon your God, get him to save us. Exclamation that the chief sailor gives. If you look at Hebrew, it's the preposition to or for, and ma is the question what, and then there's another lama, to or for, and then the final K is you. So literally, you know, to what to you are what's with you, or it could even be a question. What do you have? What belongs to you that you have to offer to help us in our crisis? That is a common way to speak of something that belongs to you. Use that preposition. What belongs to you that you can help us in our crisis right now? Do you have a God that can help us, Jonah? Do you have a God that can help us, Christ Redeemer Church people? You may get similar calls from people in crisis. Can you help? And we as God's people need to be prepared. Yes, we do have a resource in the God who made heaven and earth. Yes, we can help. And our God is the one who provides that help. We need to be ready with the help that comes from our God. We also need to be prepared for being called down for our own hypocrisy by non-Christians. It'll probably happen. You'll get called down for exaggerating something or whatever. Not doing something you should have done or something. People see our sin and us probably better than we can see our sin. And how do you respond when a non-Christian comes up and confronts you with your sin? Are you going to try to cover it up and say, well, you don't understand, you're not a Christian. I didn't really mean it that way. Or are we willing to humbly admit our sin and say, you know, the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I'm perfect. And I blew it on this, and I'm sorry. I hurt you. I misled you. Whatever it is. That's something we need to be prepared to do, to confess our sin and not cover it up, especially when confronted by non-Christian. You know, whatever it is. The policeman calls you down for something you didn't think you were doing wrong. Or at least, you know, maybe if you're aware you're speeding, you know, why try to justify yourself if you were speeding? Policeman calls you down for it. Be willing to confess your sin rather than showing yourself more of a hypocrite to the world. Thank you, Pete. Might help you get the size a little smaller too. Oh, it's just run off the screen. Is all. That's okay. So the sailors, verse 7, they say, well, let's cast lots. The sailors aren't entirely sure why this storm has come upon them. They figure some god has caused this storm, and some of them may suspect Jonah, but apparently at this point they're not sure who it is that the gods are angry with, and so they cast lots. The Hebrew wording there is literally to cause stones to fall. It's dropping stones on the deck, and somehow by the way the stones fall, I don't know, maybe they threw stones out at everybody, and whatever hit you on the head, that we figured that was them. I don't know. It says a lot fell on Jonah. And so I don't know whether they hit Jonah on the head or somehow it pointed to him or something, but Jonah is fingered by the lot. And so all the sailors say, okay, Jonah, we think it's you. Tell us why the gods are angry at us. Or at least tell us something about yourself, and maybe we can figure out why the gods are angry at you. Maybe we can diagnose this for you, Jonah. They're trying to be helpful. They're trying to figure out. They're afraid to die. Let me just say one word of caution. It worked. Okay, it worked. Jonah was the one responsible. And the Bible says, even in the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is the Lord's. The Lord sovereignly determined that this stone would fall to point Jonah out as the problem. But this isn't necessarily the way we should make decisions. This was done by a group of pagan sailors in ignorance of what was going on. Usually, we can make decisions based on a greater understanding of God and His Word, and we don't have to cast lots to figure things out. But the point is, your sin's going to find you out. God will make sure, especially if you're one of His children, God will make sure that sin is identified in your life and that you are brought, that you are called to confess it. And here, Jonah's sin has found him out. And he is faced with a decision now. Oh, well, okay, the sailors are asking him all these questions. Where do you work? Where are you from? What's the name of the country you live in? What's the name of your ethnic group? Maybe we can help you figure out what's going on, why this God is throwing a storm out. And Jonah has a decision now. Is he going to cover up, save his pride, and just kind of be noncommittal? Or is he going to confess his sin and seek for the salvation of these pagan sailors? He decides to confess and seek for the salvation of these sailors. He says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. I want to camp on that, because there's his testimony right there. In one sentence, that's pretty much all that we're given as to what he told these sailors about God, about what the problem was. And so let's take a few minutes to take that apart here. He starts out saying, I'm a Hebrew. So he only answers their last question. What's your people group? where in the country are you from? And I think it would be analogous to saying, I'm a Christian. Not I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or what, I'm a Christian. The word Hebrew was a generic term, and it not only referred to the nation of Israel, the ethnic Jews. So he didn't say, "Well, I'm from the tribe of whatever Manasseh." He didn't give his special identity of which tribe of Israel he was from. He said, "Generally, I'm a Hebrew." And the word Hebrew has to do with it's based on the same word that the word Passover is based on, a crossing over, someone who crosses over, and that has some meaning to it. The concept that we have crossed over from being our own people to being a people of Jehovah God, and they. Often there were crossing over of land masses or rivers involved in that. When Abraham was called out to become a special people of God, he crossed the Fertile Crescent and resettled in a new place. There was a crossing over that was part of his covenantal relationship with God. The people of Israel, when they were separated from Egypt, they were called Hebrews. They crossed over the Red Sea and were constituted as a new people and a new covenant relationship with God. And then later on, there's a crossing over of the Jordan River, where they entered into their country, the country of Israel. So he's identifying himself not only generally as a Jew, but also as one with a special relationship of God, where there was a crossing over and a covenantal relationship with God. Notice also the name he uses for God. He doesn't say Elohim, God. He doesn't say I fear God. He doesn't say I fear the Lord. He doesn't Adonai. He says I fear. And this is Jehovah is just was in common use in Germany in the last century. We don't really know how the name, the personal name of God, was pronounced. It's written here, YHWH. That's the name, but it's the pronunciation of it really has been lost in antiquity, and it doesn't carry over into the New Testament. We don't have this name in the New Testament anywhere. except in a few places where Jews tried to write it in, Jews that were not didn't convert to Christianity. But that's another subject. But an interesting one if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. But he uses a proper name for God, identifying God as a personal God. He's got a name. And I believe that, you know, with the Jehovah name being lost in the antiquity of time and a new name being given to us in the New Testament, the name of Jesus, this is a personal name for God that identifies our God as a personal God. And this is a name that we, the name that we should use. There's nothing wrong with saying the word God, but we need to use the personal name for God. Jesus. Melissa brought that to my attention, especially with Hindus. And you know, if we're talking with somebody from another religion, we need to give them the personal name of our God, not just a generic name. And as you notice, laid throughout the passage, from here on out, the sailors don't call him God anymore. They said, call on your God, perhaps he can help. But now, whenever they refer to Jonah's God, they use this name, this Jehovah name. Notice another thing. I'm a Hebrew, I fear Jehovah. He's the God of heavens who made the sea and the dry land. And this is an incredible statement to a pagan. Pagan gods are generally, I believe, based upon evil spirits. And evil spirits have a limited sphere of authority. So a person who's oriented towards trying to appease unclean spirits and in their limited realms of authority, this is a mind-blowing thing to bring forward a God who is God over everything and there's no limit to his authority. This is a challenge to the pantheistic mindset of that probably these sailors had. I cited 1 Kings 20. There's a story where the Syrian nation, which is just north of Israel, came down with their army to fight against Israel in the hill country of Israel. And they got beat. And the Syrian army ran back home and they said, man, their God must be pretty good because we got beat in the hill country. But we know this, gods aren't good everywhere. And so if we go and fight them on a plain, we're sure to beat them because their God is a God of hills. And so their God can't extend to the plains. And so the next time they lured Israel down to a battle out on the open plains, and they thought, we're going to get them now. But Israel whooped up on them again, and then there was this realization among the Syrians, this God that we're dealing with is not like the other gods. He's not limited. He can fight anywhere and beat us. This is also very relevant to where we are today. We're not in a culture that worships lots of different evil spirits. We're in a culture where everybody thinks they are God. And limited power and authority is what everybody assumes. Because everybody is trying to create their own sense of well-being, their own theories of right and wrong, their own sense of security, and they're not, and to present postmoderns with a God that defines truth for everybody, that defines right and wrong for everybody, and provides one way of salvation for everybody, that blows their minds. But we need to be faithful in presenting our God as the one who is over all gods, and that every knee must bow to him. Did I have a fourth point? I think I did. Oh, just the word fear. I fear God. That's Jonah's testimony. Fear. I fear God. That's Jonah's testimony, and that's how he defines his relationship with God. For better or for worse, that's the word he chose. The sailors, should we fear God? Is there reason to be afraid of God? Heck yeah. God, the Bible says, don't fear him who's able to kill your body. Fear the one who's able to throw both your body and your soul into hell. Yes, we should be afraid of what he can do to punish us for our sins. Yes, his almighty power is awesome. It should be feared and respected. Respect is part of that idea of fear. Could be substituted, fear or respect. I fear God. I respect Jehovah God. And if you notice, now then, through the rest of this chapter, this is what the sailors pick up on. Fear. I should be afraid of this God. And so fear, they're already gripped with fear, but fear becomes the reigning concept in their minds now. I'm afraid of this God. I wanted to note here a little bit more about the value of talking about our God as being the Creator, the God who made the sea and the dry land, God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. If He made it, it implies that He has authority over it. And so it is something we need to communicate, especially in a culture now. Our culture no longer believes in a Creator God. It used to be kind of taken for granted. If you were an American, you believed that there was some God out there that He made the world, and you could appeal to that. But now we've moved on beyond that. Between our education system and our system of media, everyone has been taught a different origin, that it all happened naturally. There was no personal God involved in making the world. They've been taught. And so it's important for us as Christians to reintroduce this key issue that God is the one who made everything. One reason for this is that if we are calling someone to faith, we're calling them to change the structures of their security, what makes them feel safe. And if their structures of security have been oriented around what people can do for them, or what they can do for themselves, or what money can do for them, we're calling them out of that when we call them to trust God to save them. They're leaving behind everything that made them feel secure, and they need to know that the God we're calling them to has the power to keep them secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. They need to know that if He's powerful enough to have created the world and everything in it, He's powerful enough to preserve them. You know, it's a huge issue for Muslims. They become Christians, they're going to lose their job, they're going to lose their friends, they're going to lose their family, and they're going to be very much alone. Is our God big enough, is Jesus big enough to provide for them what they'll need if they leave that all behind? If you look in the Bible, throughout the Bible, when the gospel is presented to pagans, the creation is mentioned. You know, what's the first book in the Bible? The first verse in the Bible. Is there some reason why God created the heavens and the earth as the first verse in the Bible? There's a reason for that. Because that's the foundation for who God is and what our relationship to God is. And when you get into the New Testament, most of the gospel messages presented are to Jews, right? Do the Jews already know that God created the world? Yeah. They've already had Genesis. They already read Genesis. And so the apostles were able to move straight into Jesus. But when the apostles made presentations to pagans, they didn't start with Jesus. Josh just read from Acts chapter 17, where, synopsis there. Yeah, Acts 17. The God that made the world and all things in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's how he starts. God made the world. And earlier, three chapters earlier in Acts 14, Paul's in Lystra, another pagan place, and he cried out saying, "You should turn from these vain things, these idols, into a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The establishing the relationship of God by saying he made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That's a key part for sharing the gospel with people, especially in our time when we can't assume that they know God is a creator. I don't know if I have time for this. 30 minutes. Well, it's a fun story. If you can ever get your hands on a copy of the movie E-Towel by New Tribes Mission, it looks like a home movie from the 1980s, but it's got a powerful story. It chronicles this missionary that went to Papua New Guinea, and he was trying to teach them about Jesus, how he died on the cross for their sins, and they just weren't getting it. And finally, he says, "Okay, I want everybody to show up in the center of the village on a certain morning, and I'm just going to start at the beginning of the Bible and tell you all the stories in the Bible." So he starts out in Genesis, and you know, God made them, and says, "What? God made all this?" And he blows their minds. "What? God made all this. This is incredible." And we fell away from God by sinning against him, and he promised the seed. And then when they got to Jesus, here's the promised seed that came on the woman that God sent to redeem us from, well, it all made sense. And the tribe members all start jumping up and down and singing and dancing around. And the movie ends, they're dancing around this big circle carrying the missionary up on their shoulders because this is the greatest news they've ever heard. And but it started with creation. One thing before I leave this, I know that it's probably, if you're like me and sensitive at all to what other people think, I find in myself a hesitance to speak boldly about this. You know, they might criticize me. They might think I'm unscientific. They might think I'm somehow pushing religion on them, we've got to realize that a materialist who says, who has no problem saying that there was a Big Bang and that's where everything came from, and writing that in a science textbook, they don't have any problem with a view that is essentially religious. It can't be proven scientifically. And if they don't have any problem with it, we shouldn't have any problem with it either. We're both on an equal playing field philosophically. We may have God's truth on our side, but we're on a playing field philosophically, and both have the right to present our views. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. And there's nothing unscientific about the creation view that is also not unscientific about the materialistic view. If you want resources about talking about this and helping you feel more comfortable about it, especially the scientific aspects of creation, which are easily established because it's just a matter of observing the natural phenomena, looking at the world around us, and then we explain it using God's Word. But the Institute for Creation Research is a great organization, and they're based in Southern California. Answers in Genesis is another great organization. They're based in Kentucky. And I just heard about this new one, Creation Ministries International. Sounds like they've got an office in Atlanta, but their main office is in Australia. Anyways, you look those things up on the web and you can find all kinds of great information written by scientists who are biblical Christians. Now that I have talked about the good things in Jonah's testimony, I would like to critique it for what's missing. Okay? And I'm going to skip this point just because time's getting away from me. My critique is, I fear. What does that say? If that's the only thing the sailors hear, I fear Jehovah. What are they missing? They're missing a lot of information about what a relationship with God should look like. He doesn't talk about worshiping God or how we worship God. He doesn't talk about the whole issue of trust, faith that God calls for. Doesn't talk about the communication of God. Does God have a word anywhere? Is there anywhere I can go to find out what He says? He doesn't talk about the forgiveness of God. I sinned. It's awful, guys. I'm sorry. I blew it. Just kill me. That's His message to the sailors. It doesn't include forgiveness, does it? He doesn't let them know that God can forgive sin. And also doesn't mention the love of God, does He? We have a God that pursues us, that chose us, that loves us, and that lavishes His blessing on us. He didn't say anything about that. It's just, I fear this God. And that's a problem when we give an incomplete testimony. I want to encourage you, and I say this with four fingers pointed at myself, to give complete messages, to complete the picture, complete the understanding of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, not just give incomplete snippets of the truth to the non-Christians around us. And we also have a problem with Jonah. Jonah says, I'm afraid of God. And then he disobeys God. What does that say about whether he really is afraid of God? Maybe he's not really afraid of God. Maybe he's just telling me he fears God, but he knows something I don't know because he feels free to disobey God. What's up? When our behavior, when we do things that we say is wrong, and we say that we are Christians, that creates confusion in the mind of the world around us. We need to be careful that if we say we're Christians, we are seeking to obey. We're not going to be perfect, but that we're seeking to obey God and we're chasing after Him. The incompleteness of this testimony, and this is just a guess here, but there is a story in Greek mythology about a poet by the name of Arion. Arion means bird. What's Jonah mean? Bird, dove. Okay, and Jonah's a poet. When we look at chapter 2, we'll see he's a great poet. This myth dates to about the time of Jonah. So here the story goes that he's coming home from a music competition and he got this prize. And the sailors on the boat tried to steal his prize. So he jumped into the water with his prize, and Apollo sent dolphins to carry him to land. Praise be to Apollo. Is it possible that this is a perversion of Jonah's story that came through the sailors themselves? It's a possibility, but you know, with not enough information, the gospel could get terribly distorted, and it does get terribly distorted by all kinds of cults. One of the biggest problems they have in China is they don't have enough Bibles to tell people what the truth is, And so we have all these preachers running around with one page out of the Bible, and they're preaching that. But other things creep in and pervert the message. An incomplete message is a problem. So I encourage you, don't stop short. I'm not saying you have to sit people down for 2 hours. No, you can't go yet. I've got to stay here. I've got another hour's worth of Bible lecture to do with you. But to work on completing the picture with people. Completing the picture that God is a God who loves us, who sent His Son to die for our sins, that His death on the cross pays the price that God decreed for our sins, and that if we believe in Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins and of all the things that separate us from God, and we can have peace with God, be reconciled to Him, and walk in fellowship and obedience to Him. And there I just said God instead of saying Jesus. I'm not following my own advice. Okay. How can we wrap this up quickly? The sailors are horrified. How could somebody run away from a God this great? And they're very much afraid. Jonah apparently tells them a little more that he's running away from God. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Proverbs 28:13. Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's never too late to confess your sin. I believe that God used the fear of the storm as a lever, something to change the hearts of His sailors and get them in the place where they were ready to place faith in God and worship God. And they say, what do we do? What do we do to Jonah? Now, there's a famous passage in the New Testament where a pagan comes up and says, what must I do to be saved? Paul has been in prison overnight, and an earthquake has come. Crisis in the jailer's life. He's about to lose his prisoners, and he's going to be killed because he didn't keep the prisoners in the jail. And what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, well, fear God, right? No, what does Paul say? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. That's a very succinct gospel presentation, that's moving towards a full presentation of the gospel. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your house. And instead, Jonah is having to be reminded, look, we're in verse 11. Don't forget, Jonah, we're about to die in this storm. You need to care about this. His heart isn't in the same place. So his conclusion is, pick me up, throw me into the sea, that the sea may cease from tossing you up, for I'm realizing it's on my account that this great storm is upon you. Couple of good things. He's realizing the storm is part of God's judgment for his sin. And there's good in that, recognizing, God, I've blown it. I recognize that you're throwing this hardship in my life in order to get my attention. Please forgive me. He also realizes that the wages of sin is death. Throw me overboard, I'll drown for my sin. I deserve it. And there's a certain truth in that. We deserve to die for our sin. Our sin is nothing to be trifled with, and Jonah's realizing that. I shouldn't have trifled with this one. I deserve to die. But, again, notice, where's the grace? Can I be forgiven? Why must he just be thrown overboard to die? He's still unwilling to obey God. And so he's confessing without any intention of repenting. Have you ever done that? You really want to keep doing this sin, and you're awfully embarrassed that you got caught, so you'll confess, but your heart really hasn't changed. You want to keep doing this thing. You're not really ready to give up on it. God's not going to be satisfied with a confession without repentance. All Jonah wants to do is distance himself from the sailors. I'll die if I can get some distance between you guys and me. Maybe you can survive this storm. It's been too bad you lost your payload, but you know, at least maybe I can die over there and you can live over here. Is that a good solution? No. I'll mention here that there are other interpretations about what's going on. This is my interpretation of what's going on. My interpretation is Jonah's heart hadn't changed yet. There are other Bible teachers who have other opinions, seeing Jonah as a Jesus figure that gives his life so that the crew can be saved, or maybe God did actually tell Jonah, this is what you must do, you must go overboard, and then that's where Jonah got the idea from. We don't see it mentioned in the Scriptures, but there are plenty of things that aren't mentioned directly in the Scriptures. So there are other opinions on this. This is my interpretation, okay? I am going to, in the interest of time, boy, well, I'll just say it quickly then, I guess. The sailors try to row to shore. It's going to be better if we can drop him off so he can obey his God. There's no good reason for us to kill the follower of this God. And it might be a little unpredictable. This God might become mad at us now for killing his follower. So they try to row to shore, but they can't. Why not? Again, my interpretation is, if they had dropped Jonah off at the shore, where would Jonah have gone? Hello, is this Luigi's taxi service? I'm trying to find a cab that'll take me to Tarshish. That's what he would have done if he had been dropped off on shore at this point. God has not, his heart hasn't changed yet. It's not ready to obey. And so God wasn't going to let that happen. God had to keep Jonah from reaching the safety of the shore until his heart was changed. This was God's lever in Jonah's life to get him to soften his heart. And so the sailors pray to God, please, Jehovah, don't let us die with this man's life. Don't put innocent blood on us, for you, Jehovah, have done as you pleased. And they don't know much about this God that they're praying to. They know he's a personal God, he's got a name, and so they talk to him. They make their appeal based on universal justice. You know, it's not going to be just for us to die if you're mad at this guy. So please don't kill us with him. They appeal to his sovereignty. You do whatever you want. Okay, we're not... You do whatever you want, you're a great God. And their ignorance. We don't, you know, please be, don't put innocent blood on us. We don't know. We don't know what we're doing. We're not sure what to do, but he says we got to kill him. So please don't, if he's innocent, don't put it on us. We're trying to do the best we can. We don't know. So they pray to God, please. And God, and then they throw him into the sea. And immediately Jonah hits the water and the sea gets calm. Why is the sea calm? Because God's purpose for the storm is fulfilled. God put the storm in there as a lever to change the hearts of the sailors so that they would start worshiping Him. And they're going to have a chance to hear more about God. It's apparently part of their regular trade route to stop in Joppa, because that's where they pick Jonah up. So they'll be back in Joppa someday, and maybe God will arrange for some Jew to tell them a little more about God. They're going to be pretty interested. You know, we had this crazy experience with this guy named Jonah, and he told us about this God named Jehovah. Could you tell us some more about it? Because, man, that was a wild experience. There may be opportunity. God could work more in those sailors' lives. And with Jonah, God has him where he wants him. He's still helpless, and he's about to get eaten by the fish, and that's going to put Jonah over the edge. Jonah's going to then start praying to God and promising to obey God. And the sailors worship Jehovah. It says they fear him. They make sacrifices and make vows. And these sacrifices and vows are common to almost every religion. They don't necessarily mean they understood what they were doing. But they were beginning to worship God. God got the sailors. What an amazing God we have. So just in conclusion, things we can learn from this story. Let us praise God for his relentless pursuit of us, the hound of heaven that keeps following after us with those heavy footfalls and stretches out his hand to us. And how did that end? Rise, clasp my hand and come. This is our God. What a marvelous God we have. Let's praise him that he continues to pursue us in love. And let us fear him. Don't trifle with sin. We need to honestly fear disobeying God because it is bad news. We need to be willing to turn away, repent. Not just confess when they get into trouble, but repent. Turn away from sin. Jesus said, if your eye makes you stumble, causes to offend you, then pluck it out. Are you that serious about getting rid of sin in your life? I'm not saying everybody should pluck their eyes out, but are you that serious? Are you willing to cut out things in your life that offend God? Don't stop with this confession. And then as we interact with the world around us, be sure to speak of the authority of God as the creator of everything and use the name of Jesus to complete the message of salvation by faith in Jesus. Let's close in prayer.